Just outside the city of Oxford, England, lies a challenging, rolling hill covered golf course by the name of Hinksey Heights. There's a picture of what I'm talking about on the table where the bulletins were this morning. So on your way out, take a look at that and you'll get an image of what it is I'm about to say. In case I didn't mention it, did I tell you I got a hole in one once? I just wanted to get that out of the way and make sure everybody knew that. Well, Hinksey Heights is where I played a few times when I spent a number of summer periods in Oxford. It was a beautiful, beautiful golf course. And it was at Hinksey Heights that I have had the best of times and I have had the worst of times. However, aside from golf, it's one of those places where if you walk down the fairway, every now and again, you have to stop. Not to hit the ball necessarily, but you have to stop because of a particular view that all of a sudden pops up. And it was down one of those fairways that I looked out, and it was as if I could touch the spires of the city of Oxford. I was way up on the hill and Oxford was down below. The spires represent the church steeples of all the churches that you can see in Oxford, from the University Church on to many others that are there, as well as the towers of the various colleges that make up what we call the university. It was a profound view, to say the least. One of the most beautiful things I'd seen during my time in England up to that point. It almost took my breath away for a while, and thoughts of the round of golf, which probably wasn't going very well at that moment, thoughts of the round of golf itself sort of left my mind for a few moments. And I found myself wanting to linger at that particular spot and just enjoy what my eyes are beholding. If you stream your TV, what I'm talking about is the same thing when a picture comes on with a flowing stream and music in the background, and it says, "Let the quietness of the Zen moment speak to you." Well, that's kind of what I'm talking about there. Well, in the midst of all of that, the truth is that to really enjoy and participate in the ethos of what makes Oxford, Oxford, we have to leave Hinksey Heights and take the journey into the city to see what it's all about. To see what it's all about. This scene came to mind as I was reading through the Gospel according to Luke on this Sunday, before this Sunday after, the last Sunday after Epiphany. The traditional Gospel on this day is the story of the Transfiguration. You see it every year on this particular day. Well, let's take a quick review of the season. There are two bookends, if you will, that make up this Epiphany season of ours. The Feast of the Epiphany, in our Western Church, we commemorate the coming of the Magi, the coming of the wise men. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, there's more of an emphasis on the baptism of Jesus. But either one, both of those are part of this season because the word Epiphany means to make known, to redeem. And so that's what's being done. We recognize the baptism of Jesus on the Sunday after Epiphany, first Sunday after. So the bookends for us then are the baptism of Jesus and the Transfiguration of Jesus. In between those two spots, you've been hearing about the various ways in which Jesus has been made known to the world and to all he came into contact with. On this particular Sunday, though, we are offered a pivotal glance about Jesus. Luke tells us that after 8 days, Jesus took James and John and Peter with him and went up to a mountain to pray. After 8 days prior to this, Jesus had said to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And his disciples had responded in lots of ways. Some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. "But who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter gave his confession. "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." So it's 8 days after that that Jesus takes them up to this mountain peak and enters a period of prayer. On the mountain, Luke tells us that while he was praying, his face was changed. His clothes became dazzling white, a sense of purity. The disciples looked up, Peter, James, and John, and they saw speaking to Jesus two people out of salvation history, Moses and Elijah. And that they were discussing with Jesus his departure, which was to take place in Jerusalem. At that moment, if you could take a picture of that moment, you would see Jesus standing with two giants of Old Testament history. First, Moses. Have we seen him go down Moses?
No.
Told him go down Moses. The bottom of this. Moses is the lawgiver. Moses is the one who had his own mountaintop experience, who then led the Hebrew people out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, into the land of, well, toward the land flowing with milk and honey. So he was the one. He's the one who is known as the lawgiver. He gave them the Ten Commandments, as we know it. If you take the Hebrew translation, it says the Ten Words, the words of God. And then there is Elijah, who is the quintessential prophet of the Old Testament. Went up in a flaming chariot, we're told. Handed his cloak over to Elisha, his student, and then went off, carried off into heaven. And history then, the spiritual history then began to see that Elijah might return. And when Messiah comes, Elijah is to return when Messiah comes. Now, who do they confuse for Elijah to begin with? There you go. These people know all the answers back here. John the Baptist. Right. I am not John the Baptist, he said. But Elijah is the representative prophet. So what you've got here is the totality of the law and the prophets. All of the Old Testament. And these two are standing with Jesus. They stand with him in his radiant glory at that moment. What we see in this particular encounter each year at this time is this. One, all that has gone before in salvation history reaches its fruition in Jesus. And two, what will soon take place in Jerusalem has been prepared for from the beginning. That moment on the mountain peak is one that takes one's breath away and makes one want to linger at that moment. Some New Testament scholars like to jokingly say that then Peter utters the quintessential statement that is one of those that people just shake their heads and say, "Why did you say that?" The understatement of all times. "Master, it is good that we are here. It is good that we are here." And then he goes on to say, "Let us build 3 booths," instead of tabernacles, shelters, "one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Peter wanted to stay, to linger. to be present, to spend the rest of his life in this particular presence. And Jesus probably shakes his head when he hears it, smiles a little bit, as he often does with Peter. And then they are overshadowed by a cloud, and we hear a voice coming from heaven say this: "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." Quick trip back to the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. "You are my Son, the Beloved. You are my Son, the Beloved." Here, "This is my Son, my chosen, my beloved." Added to it are these words: "Listen to him. Listen to him. For his word is the word of God." Listen to him. For them to experience the reality of Jesus' mission and its fulfillment, for them to see the glory as it was revealed, they have to leave that place, and they have to go down to Jerusalem with him. We all have those moments where we would like to stay. That's, I think, the Franciscan nature of our faith is one that sees the glory of God, say, standing on the shore, looking at the ocean. We like to linger and stay, but the reality is that's not where we were called to be. When I was doing Chanco weeks and senior high conferences and other, we always had to say, "You have experienced a wonderful week here. You have experienced God's love. You have experienced relationships with each other, but you can't stay here because that's not where we live. You got to take this good news. You got to take this love. You got to take this feeling with you and carry it back to where you live, and that's where you can express it so that others too may be attracted to it." They had to leave that place. We have to leave the season of Epiphany. Today, as contemporary Christians here in Virginia Beach, we stand on the Mount of Transfiguration as we hear these words of Luke. And we stand on it with 2,000 years of tradition handed down to us throughout the history of faith. We know something that Peter and James and John didn't know. We know that Easter is coming. They didn't know. So it's quite easy for us as Christians to say, "Oh, we got to go." I mean, I like, well, believe me, I do like Shrove Tuesday. My bucket list has on it a Shrove Tuesday with prime rib and baked potatoes. However, I'm settling for pancakes. And that's a good thing. We have that. You know, I like that. But why can't we just go straight from Shrove Tuesday with full stomachs right on to Easter? Wouldn't that be a great thing to do? Have to, you know, cue up chocolate, right? Come on. I'm going to lose a few pounds. Okay. A month later, I need to lose a few pounds. That's okay. I don't say don't do that, but I say let's not let that be the purpose. Got to go to Easter, let's not do these other things. Now, again, while I understand that desire, that's not what we're called to do as Christians. And let's take a look at a reason for that. I have to confess to you that I am a Hallmark fan. We all know that fan is short for fanatic. Linda and I can't wait for Christmas in July. And then when October, November gets here and the new ones come on, we can't wait for those either. I have watched A Princess for Christmas at least 20 times. You know? My wife reaches the point where I said, "Linda, Princess for Christmas is coming on. Oh, no." But she'll watch it. Why do I watch it all those times? Well, think about it. Every time I look at that particular movie or any of the other movies, I can talk about all the other ones too, but when I look at that movie, I see it from the context of where my life happens to be at that moment. And I always tend to see something that I had not seen before. An insight, a movement of a cup or something. But it gives me a sense that every time I go through the process of watching that movie, I come away edified in a new way. I've learned something new. My brothers and sisters in Christ, it is the same way with the Lenten pilgrimage that we are about to start. We will not fully appreciate the gospel message for us unless we once again take that walk with our Lord over this 40-day pilgrimage we call Lent. And in the process, listen to all he will say to us through scripture, worship, and our daily lives. And each time we go through this process, we have another year of experiences. And our context is that we are met by our Lord once again where we are in our life, and he invites us to walk with him, to go with him to Jerusalem, and to go through Holy Week. Then, having done that, walk with him in his resurrection. A friend by the name of the Reverend Dr. Don Armentrout, a Lutheran pastor who taught Episcopalian church history at Sewanee, at one of our Episcopal theological seminaries, adds to this particular understanding, as he wrote some years ago about this approaching season of Lent. And he says this: "It is a time when we shall bear with him in the wilderness and walk with him along the Via Dolorosa to another mount, the Mount of Calvary. For in that way alone will we really understand the good news that he is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Therefore, today we are on the mountaintop, but we are not invited to tarry there. There is still much to do before Easter comes. God's blessings be on you. Enjoy your meal on Tuesday. Put on your running shoes and get ready to do the work of life.